which I have dubbed the Forgotten Romans. Generally speaking, evangelicals appear to be either less familiar or less comfortable with this portion of Paul's letter. My guess is that if you have a memory verse, just one memory verse from Romans, it probably does not come from these few chapters. It could be a practical reason. David and John and I were talking the other week about why it is that we don't hear so many talks on this particular section. And it could be that when churches are setting up their preaching programs, and if they're following the same sort of pattern as we do in preaching through sections of the Bible chapter by chapter, Romans is a big book. And by the time you might get to through the chapter 8, you know, we'll do that section, 1 to 8, and we'll come back to the rest a bit later, and it sort of gets forgotten in the wash, and we don't tend to get around to it, which is very unfortunate. But there is an accusation that you do hear sometimes, and that is that some Christians accuse evangelicals of deliberately ignoring this section, passing over it when they're doing their sermon series. Because they say, you evangelicals are all on about the grace of God and being justified by faith. But here in the end, it seems that Paul's doing something different. Maybe being justified by faith is not quite as strong in Paul's thought as you all say it is. Maybe this grace that we've received from God has to be joined with our works. We really do have to work our way to God a little bit. You know, what we do does count. Now, in my opinion, these types of accusations are false. There's nothing in these chapters that in any way alters what we have seen so far from Paul's line of thought. We've seen in the last 3 weeks, as we looked at chapters 9 to 11, that all sinners, both Jew and Gentile, can be counted as righteous, not on their own merits, but on the election and grace of God through Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. Paul's made very clear up to this point that that is the gospel which he's taking to the world. But it is true that as we come to Romans 12 to 15, these chapters prompt us to ask some difficult questions. Questions like, how should a Christian now live in light of this grace? What should we do with the law? And is it possible to please God? In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul begins to shape a new pattern for the Christian life that he wants his readers to follow. He makes it very clear, as I said, that we can't live self-justified lives. We must be justified by God. So, what must we now do? Romans 12, verse 1 says this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, let's take this verse very carefully, because it's setting up the whole next four chapters. Therefore, what therefore? Why is this? What is this therefore, therefore? I think it's being pointed to the following phrase, in view of God's mercy. Now, what are the previous chapters that Paul's been has written? What are they about but God's mercy? In other words, all that he has said so far, being justified by God through faith, Jew and Gentile together in the one body, is by his election, is going to prompt us to do something important. He says, I've shown you what God has done for you. Now I'm going to tell you what you should do about it. And he says that they are to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. Now that's a very strange image. If you remember back to your English classes, it's what we call an oxymoron, living sacrifices. Sacrifices don't tend to live very long. The priests made sure of that. If you were from ancient Israel and you were bringing your lamb or your pigeon or whatever it would be up to the priest, you could be fairly well assured that that animal would be cut up and put on the barbecue very quickly. Living sacrifices don't tend to hang around. No sacrifice lives after it's been sacrificed. Well, maybe one did. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for the whole world, lives now, doesn't he? He lives and reigns in heaven. He is alive as we speak. It's through him that we have life. That's been part of Paul's argument up to this point as well, hasn't it? Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, he made it clear that death reigned for all of those people who were in Adam, that is all of us, but righteousness reigns to all who are now in Christ. And that's all of us now. We were in Adam, we were dead, but now in Christ we are alive. In Romans 6, verse 4, Paul said that we are all baptized into Jesus' death so that in him we may live a new life. We are now alive in Jesus. In Romans 6, verse 11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see the pattern of his thought that's been played up all through the book so far? We all were once dead, but now we're alive, just as Jesus was once dead and now is alive. Therefore, if we are to follow Christ, we must follow his example. We must be Christ-like to everyone. His new life is to govern all our actions to everybody. Paul calls this our spiritual act of worship. It's probably better rendered the true or right act of worship. This is absolutely right, isn't it? That if we are to live for Christ, we should do as he is commanded to do and follow his example. We are to live to please God by being living sacrifices to the whole world. We are no longer of this world, but we are of Christ. We belong to him, and only by imitating him can we be truly serving God. But here's where the difficult question comes in. We say, wait a minute, is Paul simply trying to give us another law? If you were to scan through these next four chapters, you would see a lot of things that Paul says, do this, but don't do that. Now, isn't this just the very thing that he had condemned back in chapters 1 to 3, when he said that the law couldn't possibly bring righteousness to Israel? It didn't bring life, it brought death. All the law in the Old Testament had done was convict people of their sin, showed them where they were going wrong, and show that they couldn't possibly obey it. Is Paul now simply exchanging one set of regulations for another one? Is he being consistent? Do we really have to work our way to God after all? Well, I think no. And it's because of God's mercy, which he puts very clearly in verse 1, that we can see what he's going to say for what it truly is. We need to take an appropriate view of the Christian life and the law of God, the commands which God has given us in the Bible. And we can see it's very clear, carefully in the three R's of the law. The first R is reject. We reject the law as law. Christians are no longer under the law. Our standing before God is no longer dependent on our performance of a set of rules that you have to tick off all these boxes and do them absolutely perfectly, and then you're right with God. No, Paul's made very clear, the law as it stood only brought condemnation for both Jew and Gentile alike. It showed us where we were going wrong. We can't take that view of the law anymore. Number two, we replace the law with Christ. Our righteousness is now based on the work of Christ, what he did on the cross, his death and resurrection, and our inclusion in him. We were dead to sin, we're alive to Christ. So now Christ has done what the law couldn't do. He brought life where the law could not. Our focus is now not on obeying a set of rules, but by following Jesus, by living for him, celebrating our new life in him. Thirdly, reclaim. We reclaim the law as wisdom. When Jesus was going about his earthly ministry. When he was preaching in the temples, he often came into conflict with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the priests, and he repeatedly took the law as an authority to prove who he was and that what he was saying was true of God's will. The law may not be able to give life, but it does tell us, in part, how God wants us to live. The two greatest commandments give us focus for our Christian love. You know, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. That shows us where the law was focused on. But those very words came from the Old Testament law itself. And they were to give focus to all the other laws which were to flow underneath it. The rest of the commandments were not dispensed with. They instead show us how this love is to be worked out in practice. So when we go and look at our Bibles and we see all the commands, when God says that he hates sin in all its forms, and that he loves obedience, he loves generosity, he loves us to do good to others and so forth and so on, we see that those are the point to the wisdom that which we are to have, the principles which we are to place in our life, and how we are to work out this love of God in practice. So, we can be assured that Paul is not trying to slip in legalism, trying to work your way to God through merit in by the back door when you're not looking. Obedience to God's will is a natural outworking of the mercy which we have received. Some Christians think that grace gives them an excuse to slack off. Not sinning so much, but maybe not doing much good either. For some Christians, the grace of God is all about giving them an easy ride. They say, well, I've been justified for my sins. I really don't want to hurt anybody. I'm just going to sit back and my life can just take care of itself, and I'm not going to go out of my way to hurt anybody and just keep myself to myself. But the Christian life we see here in Paul in the book of Romans is an active life. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to be out there in the world, not keeping our grace to ourselves, but trying to show God's love to everybody. And we see in verses 3 to 8 that we serve in this way because of grace and not out of obligation. Those who remember the series on 1 Corinthians that we did last year, these verses may bring back a bit of a memory prompt a memory of 1 Corinthians 12 about the types of spiritual gifts that Christians are given by grace and how they're to use them for the church. To begin to live as living sacrifices, it seems to be that the first step is to examine ourselves in sober judgment, as it says there in verse 3. We need to understand our relationship to others because of the faith that we have and how that should be worked out in practice. We're not separate from each other, but here as a church, as a family, we belong to each other in verses 4 and 5. We've been formed into a new body by God for his service. We need to consider carefully the people that we fellowship with and how we may serve them. You know that God has brought each one of you here because of his grace, and he's given each one of you to the rest of us, and that that we need everyone here. Everyone's important. That God's grace gives everyone gifts. We need to take that seriously, friends. It's not good if we think of ourselves as unimportant in the eyes of God. We need to understand that our concepts of fairness in the world are changed by how we understand God's grace. We have things like our wage system, the laws governing our wages, promoting equal pay for equal work. But instead, we have a different idea of how this fairness works out in the body. We have different gifts by grace. Grace gifts, it says there literally. there is a list of these grace gifts which is put there. If it is prophesying, let him prophesy according to the proportion of his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach, and so forth and so on. These are all the gifts of God. Just a partial list, I'm sure, but one which is appropriate to everyone here, that's to be used to serve the body of Christ. And sometimes we think, oh, well, God has given me, hasn't given me that particular gift. You know, I'm not as good as that person over there. I can't serve the community like that person over there can. I'm therefore, if I haven't been given that particular gift by God, then I'm not as valuable as everyone else. But no, what's being said here is that your gifts that God has given you are there for God's good purpose. And that we're not to go around comparing ourselves to that person over there and that person over there, but instead to understand the grace that God has given us and the gifts that he's given us so that we may love and serve one another rather than turning and looking at one another with envious eyes. It also says that we need to understand how to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. This is, goes back to the verse 3, when it says, you know, examine yourself with sober judgment in measure of the faith that God has given you. And this is why this new law, understanding of the law which we have because of the grace of God, should not be like the old law, which only served to tear us down and show much how we fell short of the expectations that that God had placed on us. Instead, we should understand that we don't have to work our way to a particular standard, so we serve out of love, not out of obligation. If you've ever seen someone who's tried to work their way up to a particular level of godliness, people can get destroyed by that. I remember one particular woman who, a very dear friend of mine, who was, she was at everything at church. This is a previous church that I was at many years ago. She was there at everything. She would always be the first to stick her hand up for whatever was going on, whatever new ministry was there. She'd always be there. And at the time, we thought, oh, that's, you know, it's great that she's able to hold on to that. But it turned out in the end that she wasn't. She ended up burning herself out. And I think one of the reasons for that was that she felt that she had to keep going. She had to. If something came up, she was under an obligation to stick her hand up and to be involved, rather than understanding what her faith could allow her to do, to take on, and what was going to break her back. And I think she broke her back spiritually because of feeling an obligation which simply isn't there. If we don't have an obligation, what are we to be devoted to? Verses 9 to 16, it says that we need to be devoted to brotherly love. I don't have any siblings, so I find this idea of brotherly love to be a little bit strange. I don't quite know what that feels like for someone who's had brothers and sisters. Is brotherly love for me? Well, I think it is. I think it's related to the one body idea that God has formed us together into one spiritual body. God has taken us from our different backgrounds and families and brought us into a new divine family right here. Jesus is not ashamed to call those who have been made holy his brothers, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And how many times does the Apostle Paul address the different churches that he writes to as his brothers? It says here that brotherly love starts with the church. What does it look like? It means honouring others above ourselves. Making sure that we look after the interests of others above our own interests first. That's in verse 10. Verse 11, brotherly love looks like keeping up your spiritual zeal. You get an energy about what you're doing in your life. You have those people that really energise you. I've got cousins who are like that, who are always on the go. And when you're with them, it's impossible not to join in all their activities, even though it would be pretty exhausting. I would never do it. But they've got that zeal for life. You know those people? Well, that's the sort of spiritual zeal that we're to have amongst others. Because if you're in the feeling
oh, I don't really feel like being here today. I'm not feeling very energetic about church and so forth.
Then what's that going to say to your brother or sister who's sitting next to you? If coming to church is, or being at Bible study, or even coming to our confirmation service, which is coming up on Tuesday, which is going to be a very good thing, if you feel like you can't get excited about that and feel that zeal for God and what God's doing in this church, then what will that do to the faith of the person who's sitting next to you? Now we have to love one another to make sure that we're spurring each other on. And finally, in verse 13, it says we have to share with fellow Christians in need through hospitality. You're looking out for each other's physical needs, our personal needs, especially when we come to times of crisis and hardship, which come upon all of us. And we need to be looking out for those and say, who needs a hand? How can I treat that person there as though they were one of my family who needs a hand in the difficult times? But then this love, this brotherly love, which the church is to have, Paul says is to extend to those outside the church. And I don't know about you, for me this is hard, because this world can sometimes seem very turned against the God that I love and serve quite openly. And there's sometimes very hurtful, hateful things which are said about the way God wants us to live, the church which God has redeemed, about Jesus, my Lord and Saviour. When this world seems so turned against God, I can feel really, it's hard to love this world. But God loves this sinful world, and he wants us to show that love to this sinful world. So he wants us to practice a life of blessing over cursing. He wants us to bless this world rather than turn away from it. In verse 15, he says he wants us to participate in the joys and sorrows of this world. We're not to cut ourselves off from the lives of other people, but instead we're to share in their joys and sorrows. Their weddings, the funerals, the birthdays, the times when your friend has lost their job, whatever it happens to be. We're to share in those. By sharing those, we're showing God's love and God's mercy. And don't discriminate who you share your personal time with, verse 16. We can sometimes look at the guy next door and say, oh, they don't look very impressive. I think I'm a bit better than them. I want to have friends who are as important as I am, or more important, so I can be seen to be important too. That's the way the world works, isn't it? That's the way they tend to advertise things like fashionable clothes or nightclubs or so forth. They make it look like your friends aren't quite as glamorous as these people. If you wear these clothes or come to this club, then you're going to be in with a good crowd. But instead, Paul says, don't discriminate. Share time with everybody. Everyone is worthy of God's love, and is worthy of our love as well. Finally, we need to be able to leave room for God's judgment, verses 17 to 21. I was reflecting on this and I thought, one of the great blessings about letting God be God is that we don't have to be God then. We don't have to fill in the role in this world that we think God should take. It's right that justice should be a priority for all Christians in all circumstances. It's true that many of the great charities and the civil rights movements that have been seen in the last few centuries have come about through Christians seeing this world in a bad way and wanting to do something about it. However, if that becomes our main focus, then we can slip into a mindset of competition against the evils of this world. We can see the sorts of things that our world does to the oppressed and the marginalised, and we know what they're doing is wrong, but we think that we might be able to copy what they're doing in order to fight it. There was a documentary which was on the ABC, I think it was, maybe about 6 months ago, and was looking at the issue of gun ownership in the United States. And people going to the gun superstores and buying these highly technical assault rifles for home protection. And the things that only the military would be able to have in very special circumstances, I couldn't understand it. And what they said was, the reason that they had to have these particular guns in their home was because, since they were available, the robbers and whoever would come into their neighbourhoods to cause havoc, they were going to have them, so they needed to be equally matched in firepower so that they could beat them back if they ever came in and tried to break into their house, which seemed very bizarre at the best of times. But what it means for us in this context is that we can't take on the judgment and the vengeance of this world when trying to... We can't fight evil with evil. We can't take on vengeance. It says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. We can't compete with evil on its own terms, but instead we're commanded here to overcome evil with good, with a brotherly love which we've been commanded to observe. And we need to leave space for God's judgment, as it says there in verse 19. By doing good in the face of evil, we end up taking away any justification they might have for future evil. It's like a fight between two little kids, and then you pull them apart and say, "What's going on?" And he said, "He started it." You know, so he started it, but you finished it, didn't you? You know? It's like, well, they might have done something wrong, but you did something equally wrong back to them. But by refusing to participate in that evil, we take away that any blame might be laid on us. Instead, by doing good, we show that evil for what really is and shows that judgment stays where it should stay. In conclusion, the grace we have received from God in Jesus Christ, in whom we now live, propels us into a new life of self-sacrificial service. We are to be living sacrifices, showing Christ-like love to the world. Remember the three R's of the law. We're to reject the law as law, as something to keep us down. Replace it with Christ, who justifies us before God. And reclaim the law as wisdom. So make sure you read your Bibles to know what God loves and what he hates, so that you may do what he loves and stay away from what he hates. Service to others is by grace. We can't serve one another and please God without the grace that God's given to us. Service is through love. It's through brotherly love. It's through Christ-like love that we see here in church, and which will extend out into the world. And service is submissive to God's judgment. Let God be God in everything. Don't feel like you have to take something away from God and do it yourself. Instead, remember that God is powerful over all things. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be living sacrifices, taking your word seriously, so that we may serve others in Christ-like ways, that we may leave room for your judgment in this world, that we may serve you in every way that you would have us. Amen.